Well, for the last few weeks, we've been in a study on the church, and we looked at the call to lead the church, which addresses the qualifications as well as the calling of pastors. Last time, we looked at the call to serve the church, which focused on deacons and their qualifications. And this morning, I want to take this and show you what the church should look like. I thought before we dive into a new study that we would bring this one to a close in that way. So in this time together, we'll look at what the church should look like. And then the next time together, as we lead into a study of 1 Corinthians, we'll talk about what the church is not to look like. So our next book study is going to be 1 Corinthians. I know we're reading through that. So there's 16 chapters. I would encourage you to go ahead and start reading it on your own. And as we do that, then you'll begin to see some of the things that we're looking at. But for this morning, I want to talk about what the church should look like. And what should the church be? And how can the church glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? And to do that, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want us, by looking at this chapter, see a model church. This church began and ended well, and it demonstrated what the true church looks like. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. In a perfect world, there would be a perfect church. And because there is no perfect world, there is no perfect church. And if you think that you've arrived at perfection and you're looking for a perfect church, I would suggest you not go there because you will wreck it. It will no longer be perfect. As we read this morning in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, that we have an inherent sin nature that came from Adam. We are sinners. We are sinful. And just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you never sin. I wish it was the case that we would never sin more. But what should be seen in your life is sinning less and studying the word more and hungering more and more. But as we look at this church here, though it's not perfect, it certainly was what God wanted it to be. And the same is true for us today. We're not perfect, but we can be what God wants us to be. And certainly if that wasn't true, there wouldn't be any calling or qualifications of pastors and deacons. What would be the point of all of that if there wasn't an expectation that God has on each of us? We can fulfill God's will by being as well as doing church his way. Many times we insert in there our own way, how we think things should be done. But we have the manual right here on the church. We have the manual on a lot of things, right? And we should be looking to the Word of God as to how we function as a church. There are many churches that have decided to mimic other churches because they look at those churches and they see growth and they see what they would measure as growth. And they begin to adopt certain things, even to the point of adopting their beliefs and adopting their practices. Or it may be the culture around them. We're seeing a lot of that today, where the church is changing to fit the culture because it doesn't want to offend anybody. Well, folks, you know, every time we open up this word, every time we spend time together in it, there are going to be many times when we get offended, that our toes are going to get stepped on. And it's not necessarily me that's stepping on your toes. I just happen to be the messenger. But there are many things in the Word of God that does confront us where we are. And I know sometimes we come to church and we think, oh, I've really had a tough day, a tough week, and I just really need to be encouraged. And many times I don't know what a person's day is like. And so I don't want you to think that I prepare a message so that I can talk to you about your horrible week, or try to make your week more horrible than it's been, or anything like that. No, you just follow the course of Scripture, and especially in a book study, you end one passage and you go to the next passage. Well, if that passage happens to specifically address you in a personal way, well, praise the Lord for that, because God has His finger on you and God is pointing something out to you that you need to hear. Now, I believe that's true about all the Word of God. But as we look at this morning, we want to see what the church should look like. We want to see that we can carry out the will of God, and we don't have to be steeped in tradition, but we certainly can do what He says. We're told in Scripture that pastors are to perfect or to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, so everyone will do their part and cause growth to the body. And you take that statement alone, which comes from Ephesians chapter 4, and that's really a challenge. Because again, we have a mentality about what church is like, or we have a mentality about pastors and leaders. I remember one church that I was at, they thought that I was the solving of their problem of reaching people. You know, I'm only one person and I can only do so much. But you know, the Scripture says, my role is to perfect you for the work of the ministry. That doesn't mean I don't do the work of the ministry, but it is to help you do it too. It is to come alongside you. And the key of that verse is, in Ephesians 4, is that everyone does their part. And how does everyone do their part? How do we contribute to the building up of the body, the church, the body of Christ? Well, number one, we have to make sure that we're using the gifts that God has given to us. Every person in here has a spiritual gift. You maybe even have a combination of gifts. But we are to use those gifts and to minister to the body, to minister to each other. As we do that, if everyone's doing that part, then guess what? Everyone's going to be ministered to. It's going to cause internal growth. It's going to cause spiritual growth. And as you reach out to people as they come in here, that's going to be a part of it as well. Now granted, it's easy to come and sit and listen. It's hard to do the work because it has challenges, it has disappointments, and because it's selfless. That doesn't mean yourself is not involved in it, but what it means is your motive is different. Your motive is not what you can get, but your motive is what you can give to one another. So there's your challenge. There's your, sometimes your heartaches. And I believe that in our church, we need to focus on one main thing, and that is what God says in His Word. We need to study it, and we need to study it expositionally, understanding the meaning in its original language, and then we can apply it. And that's my task right there. That's my goal. That's my motive in what I do. It's not tradition, it's not culture, but it's the Word of God. And I believe God has clearly outlined what He wants the church to be in the world. And I want to show you a model of that. This church right here, the background to it is in Acts chapter 17, and we may allude to that in a few moments. But the amazing thing about this church is what they did in such a little amount of time. This church was on fire. And as you heard me read through chapter 1, there were probably some things that stuck out to you, but we're going to go through all these 10 verses in chapter 1 and highlight some important features about this church, but things that should be true of every church, and especially our church. First, let's look at the first four verses. And I want to point out that this was a saved church. Notice those first four verses again. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you. And I want to just stop right there, because already he has said a lot. Look at the three people that are at the beginning of this letter. Now, when they would write letters in the New Testament, it's much different than how you get a letter or how you write a letter. You're writing a personal letter, You put your name at the end of the letter, not at the beginning. We write business letters, now the name's at the beginning. But a personal letter, a letter written to a family member, a letter written to a friend, you sign it at the end. Here, Paul identifies himself from the very first word, very first verse, and then he lists those who are working with him. Silvanus, which is probably Silas, and Timothy, his son in the faith. Two books are written to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. And here he identifies to them, really the letter's a response to chapter 3. Because in chapter 3, Paul had sent Timothy to Thessalonica to find out what had happened to everyone, because they had to leave the city so abruptly, because there was some Jews that came in and stirred up a mob and it caused a lot of chaos and persecution. And so they secretly got them out of the city and they went on to Berea. Again, you can read about that in Acts 17. But I want you to notice some things that identify to us that this was a saved church. First of all, he says, to the church. To the church. That word church is the Greek word ekklesia, and it means a called out assembly. It comes from two words, a preposition ek, which means out of, and then the verb kaleo, which means to call, and you put them together, to be called out of. What are we as a church? What are we as believers in Christ? What have we been called out of? We've been called out of this world. We're no longer part of this world. I mean, we live in it, but we're not of the world, right? Jesus said that. 1 John 3 says that. The world doesn't even know us because it doesn't know Him. We've been called out of sin. Read that in Ephesians chapter 2. We've been called out of Satan. Again, read that in Ephesians chapter 2. We used to walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, but we no longer live our lives or conduct our lives or conduct our behavior according to Satan or according to the flesh, but according to Christ. And so the first thing that we see in the first verse is that they were a called out assembly. The word called, or ekklesia, in the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, so ekklesia would be Greek and be in there. That word translates a Hebrew word which was designated as the assembly of Yahweh. Yahweh is one of the names for God. And so it meant the people of God. And so when you see to the church, we're not talking about a building. We are talking about the assembly of believers in Christ. What unites us is that we're an assembly of believers. We all have the same purpose. We come from the same source, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us. The Holy Spirit has birthed us, has granted us new life. And there's our commonness. There's our oneness. There's our unity. And we build on that. We read in 1 Corinthians 3 about building on foundations. Wood, straw, hay. That burns up in a fire. That burns up when it's tested. If your faith is tested and you have true, genuine, saving faith, you will go through that. You'll make it through that. And at the moment, you might not feel like you're making it through it, but you will. William Barclay says, in the New Testament, the church is always a company of worshiping people who have given their hearts and pledged their lives to Jesus Christ. So this is the church. To the church, to the local assembly, because he names the church in Thessalonica. That's where the church was located. And we certainly couldn't say that the church was a building and the church was walls or the church was anything, because the church didn't have its own building until about the 3rd century. They met in homes. They met out in the open. Much different than we do today. We meet inside a building with all of our creature comforts, right? Our air conditioned, it's winter, with our heat. God forbid we take it outside, right? And we've done that. We've done some sunrise services on Easter morning and got ate up and carried away by the mosquitoes, right? So we know what all that's about. But notice again, this church, as he continues to say in verse 1, is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The construction of that sentence in Greek puts Jesus and God on the same level. They are equal. And so Paul is affirming the deity of Christ. But this identifies its distinctive spiritual nature. It's uniquely a Christian assembly. To be distinguished from Jewish assemblies, from synagogues, to be distinguished from pagan meetings in God the Father distinguishes it from all of that, or from any association that has to do with it. And the same way with saying "and in the Lord Jesus Christ" distinguishes it from Jewish assemblies. Now, because they were the real deal, look at what Paul says in verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." As he continues to say this, and you see why he gives thanks, this was the real deal. This was a real church. And the news that Timothy brought back to him just filled his heart with joy. Again, he had to leave abruptly because of the persecution. So he didn't know really what the outcome was until he sent Timothy to find out. And Timothy comes back with this amazing news. Now, as you survey the letter, you see that he identifies them as the true church. 12 times, he refers to them as brethren. Brethren, that's the Greek word aldelphos. Aldelphos means coming from the same womb. If we were physical brother and sister, we'd come from the same source, our parents, right? But spiritually speaking, again, we come from the same source, from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has saved us. He is the one who has birthed new life into us. And as I said, 12 times, as he's writing this letter to them, he addresses them with this endearing term, brethren. That's a beautiful term. We use that term kind of loosely, and we attach it to people's names. Brother Steve, you know. And after a while, we say it for so long, it just becomes a title. But it's really an endearing term. I call my wife my beloved. I don't call anybody else my beloved, because she's my beloved. Now, I take that from Song of Solomon. And she calls me her beloved. So those are endearing terms. But in Christ, we are brothers and sisters. We are beloved by God in Christ, right? So he refers to them by this very endearing term. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 10, the term that he uses. He says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you." What's the next word? Believers. I mean, he just says it. He just calls them believers. And not only that, but he references their faith by calling it your faith at least 4 times, referring to their faith in Christ. Now, if they weren't Christians, he couldn't say that. This book is not like 1 John when we went through 1 John, because John was writing to deal with a problem in the church, a group called the Gnostics that had come in there. They were false teachers. They were teaching things that were contrary to Scripture. Same scenario going on in Colossians. And so when he would address certain things, he would be black and white, and he would make it clear who he's talking to. But you don't find that in this letter. You don't find any unbelievers mentioned. You don't find any false teachers that have already come down and parading on the church and sucking away the life of the church and the life of these believers. No, he refers to them as brethren, as believers. They have their faith in Jesus, which is the faith that God gave them. But calls it your faith because it's personal. He personalizes it. You know, the faith that you have, the faith that has saved you, is the faith that God gave you. Because on our own, we lack what we need to be saved. We don't have the ability, spiritual or even physical, to change anything about the need that we have for salvation. God has to interpose that upon you. He has to be the one to awaken you from spiritual death. He has to be the one to grant you the faith, John 6, or grant you repentance, 2 Timothy 2:24. But all of it, we're told according to Ephesians 2:8-9, is a gift. A wonderful gift. Amen. He also says in chapter 5, go with me to chapter 5. And as he's talking about the day of the Lord and this season that's coming, he tells them in verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. But you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness." In other words, this should not catch you by surprise like it would an unbeliever. But again, notice those terms. They're not in darkness. He calls them sons of light, sons of day. And so this is a called out assembly They're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're identified as the true church. And notice, fourthly, they demonstrated their election by God. Notice verses 3 and 4. So he's giving thanks for them, and he's constantly bearing in mind their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness or patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. And he said, when he saw all this, he knew, verse 4, that they were the elect. He knew God's choice for them. That's the only way we're going to know who the elect are, who are true believers, right? We see it by the lifestyle. We hear it in their words, but we see it in action in their life. Can people play church? Oh, all the time people play church. I was sharing Sunday school this morning about a gentleman that was a pastor of a mega church named Joshua Harris, who's abandoned the faith. And very sad, very tragic. And I was devastated when I read that last night, because we purchased some of his books years ago. And he was one of the ones pushing for courting the person you're going to marry and not kissing them or doing any of that until you're married. He didn't kiss his wife until at the altar. But where's he at now? He divorced his wife. He left the church and he abandoned the faith. And he seems to be adopting some kind of favoritism with the LGBT movement, because he apologized to them for statements that he had made in the past as a pastor against that movement. That's the culture. He's giving it to the culture. And Jim was referencing earlier about in the last days how, as he would put it, I'll use his words, that people's minds will go mad. I like the way he says that, because really, in the last days, we'll see a lot of people fall away from their professed faith in Christ. You read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that is very clear right there. You read in the Gospels, Jesus talked about that. He talked about children giving up their parents because of their parents' faith in Christ, and their children does not have this faith in Christ, does not know Christ. And they probably are tired of hearing about the faith in Christ from their parents, and so they turn them in to the authorities. There's coming a day when you won't be able to do this that we do every Sunday as openly as we do it. In fact, if you were living in China and you weren't registered with the state church, because the true churches there in China, they're all underground. They meet secretly because of the persecution. Again, if they were state-run church, state-endorsed church, they'd meet out in the open. But all the state-run churches are liberal. They're not churches at all. They don't glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't glorify the Word of God. The pastors are heretics. They're false teachers. It's not the true church. So in the days ahead, whenever those days are, your faith will be challenged severely. Some even to the point to where it's a life and death issue. That if you don't abandon the faith in Jesus Christ, you lose your life right then and there. And if Islam has its way and gets the world dominance that it wants to have, all Christians are going to die. All Christians. Let's put it this way, all non-Muslims. They call all non-Muslims infidels. But they had a work of faith, and this was demonstrated, which showed that they were the elect of God. You can't carry out any of the spiritual fruit in your life unless God is in you, unless you have the Spirit of God working in you. But notice, it said they had a work of faith. This is focused on the work of activity that faith inspires, that springs from, it's motivated by faith. The emphasis here is on the work that faith produces. If you have true saving faith, it will produce godly works. If you don't have godly works, then you need to go back and find out, do you have true faith? Because there is a mental assent that people make. There is this believing facts about Jesus, facts about the cross, facts about Scripture. But that doesn't save you. As John Owen said, the entrance to hell is through the portals of heaven. There are many people thinking that they're going to heaven, and they're not going to heaven. They're on the wide gate that leads to destruction. They have not entered on the narrow road. But he says that they had a work. Ergon, it refers to a deed, refers to a function, refers to an achievement. And Paul was very confident of their election because of their faith, because it was authentic. It was authentic saving and a sanctifying gift from God. And how did he know that? Because it was producing righteous deeds. See, that's a major difference between your old life and your new life. Your old life, you are unrighteous, dead in trespasses and sins. In your new life, by faith and by grace, God has given you His righteousness. And so if you have His righteousness, then that's what should be seen in your life. I'm not saying you're perfect. We already established that. None of us are. But we strive, don't we? We strive to be holy as He is holy. We're told in Scripture to be holy, to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. We strive after that. We strive to walk in the Spirit. And only when we walk in the Spirit can we carry that out. Because if you're not walking in the Spirit, walking by the means of the Holy Spirit, then you're walking in the flesh. And you read Galatians 5. And you can see the evidence that occurs in both scenarios. What's going to happen if you're walking in the flesh? Well, he gives that. The works of the flesh are these. And what's going to happen if you're walking in the Spirit? And he gives the evidence of that, which we all know as the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. Notice also here, as we look at this and we talk about this genuine faith, let me have you to turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And notice what he says in verse 14, because James has a lot to say about true saving faith and also that kind of faith that doesn't save. Look at verse 14. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him?" Now, if you want to rephrase that, it would be more like, "Can that kind of faith save him?" And he's given an obvious answer here. No. If you say you have faith and you have no works to back up what you're saying, then you don't have any faith. And then he gives an example. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Again, you have a scenario here. You have a situation here where a person has a need. And you have shut up your heart of compassion. You're not willing to meet that need. But at the same time, you say you're a Christian. You say you have faith. But here is a person, in this case, it's a brother or a sister in Christ. And you're not willing to help them. You just tell them, "Go in peace. Be warmed. Be filled." But you don't give them what they need. Your faith is in question at this point. Look at verse 17. "Even so, faith, if it has no works, it's dead. It's by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" W. Vine, in his expository dictionary, says of the word pistis, which is the Greek word for faith, that obedience is the only evidence that we have to prove that we believe God. When you're obedient to the Word of God, when you're obedient to Christ, that's the only evidence that you have. And he goes on to say, as he gives another example, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe, but they have one up on you, they shudder." The word literally means hair standing on its head. "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." And boy, for many years, there had been an argument over what James is saying here versus what Paul says in Romans. Because Paul says in Romans that you're justified by faith. And here it sounds like James is saying you're justified by works. But we know that's not true. You take the whole of Scripture, no one's saved by works. But understand this. Before God, you're justified by faith. That's what Paul's saying. James is saying, before men, you're justified by works. And he's just saying that when you have true saving faith, there will be evidence. There will be works that follow as a result of genuine, authentic faith. It's like what Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 23, when he was talking about with the parable of the soils, the different condition of the soil as the seed fell on it. Well, do you remember the last one it fell on? He says, he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. It's he who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. You know, and all of those comparisons of the condition of the ground, only one here bore the fruit. A lasting, abundant fruit. And he compares that to a person who is genuinely saved. Notice the key ingredient here. He says, who hears the word and understands it. You know, we talk about how simple the gospel is. And it may be simple as you hear it. And to many people, as Paul would write in 1 Corinthians, it's foolishness. But you know what? It's really profound when you think about it. Do you really understand it? I've talked to people before, tell me that they're Christian, and I talk to them about the gospel, and they're like, what's that? What do you mean, what's that? You're really a Christian. You cling to the cross. Because, you know, that was the instrument by which Christ provided salvation. By which he bore your sin in his own body on a cross. But to tell me, what's that? What is the gospel? You'd be surprised that many people out there profess to be a Christian, but they don't know the gospel. So therefore, they may have heard the word, but they didn't understand it. Let me have you to look with me for just a moment over at Matthew chapter 7. We're reading through Matthew in the evenings with our family, and we are now in chapter 7. In fact, tonight, we will read at verse 13 where I want to begin. But I want you to notice what Jesus has to say about this. Jesus says in verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. We might be well surprised to understand that there probably are not as many Christians in this world as is being professed. Oh, we know that that's true. Same way in the church. The Bible says that there are tares among the wheat. Tares referencing unbelievers, wheat referencing believers. And God said he would separate them at the end. But if you'll notice in this passage, and every time I read this passage, I think when I go downtown, and certain buildings downtown have those turn doors, right? And they even have them over at the hospital at Nemours. The good thing about Nemours is they're bigger. You can actually walk through it with a couple people, but usually it's very narrow. And it's very difficult to carry a lot of things in it, you know? When you carry a lot of stuff, they want you to use the door next to it because it's wider. And you can open up a wider door and you can come in with all your baggage. Well, you know what? In this passage, it's like Jesus saying, drop your baggage. You come alone. You come by yourself to enter through this gate. It's a small gate. It's narrow. It's confining. There's few that find it. But that's the gate that opens up to eternal life. But the gate that's wide, the gate that's broad, the gate that leads to destruction, many find that one, he says. You go down to verse 21, and he has just talked about fruit. And how are you going to know a false teacher is by their fruit? And then he says in verse 21, as he continues with the subject of fruit and evidence of true saving faith, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now your version might say, you who do lawlessness, but what does that mean? Practice it. You take that passage and you compare it to 1 John chapter 3. Those who practice righteousness are of God. Those who practice sin are of the devil. That's what he says in 1 John chapter 3. What is the practice of your life? And when we talk about the practice of your life, we are talking about works. We're talking about fruit in your life. We're talking about the evidences of true, genuine, saving faith. If the works in your life aren't being produced, if the works in your life are not righteous, then you got to go back to the foundation. You got to go back to find out, do you really have true, genuine, saving faith? Again, you may believe certain facts, like in the book of James, he says, you believe that God is one, you do well, but even the demons believe, and they tremble. At least they tremble. At least they shudder. They knew who Jesus is. You remember? On at least two occasions, he said, I know who you are. The demon said of Jesus, and Jesus made him be quiet. They know who Jesus is. It's amazing, the very demons that cannot be saved, and the devil who cannot be saved, who will spend eternity in hell, that he created for the devil and his angels, they know more truth about God, more truth about Jesus, even though they don't want to affirm it, but in many cases they cannot deny, than many people, and many people in the church. There are people that play church, and they were maybe raised to go to church, and it was the right thing to do, and that was seeped into their life as they were growing up, and then they grow up, and then they have children, and they seep it into their life, but they never really had a genuine conversion. That's these people he's talking about right here. That's the people who he says in verse 22 that prophesy in his name, cast out demons, perform many miracles. Doesn't mean that they were true and authentic, but they were doing this. They were doing religious activity. They carried their zipper Bible, unzipped it every now and then and read something out of it. But they weren't saved. He said because, verse 23, they practice sin. The habit of their life is sin. It's the practice. And so when you go back to what Paul was saying about the Thessalonians, he looks at them and he saw their work of faith and their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope, and he knew that they were the elect of God. Notice as he says there in verse 3, their labor of love. And this labor is talking about a toilsome, laborious activity that is prompted, that is sustained by love. Love is the motive for the work. In fact, in that work that is very difficult, very laborious, very hard, they continue. They minister to others with a love that has been motivated by Christ. Even loving one's enemies is an expression of the power of salvation. Think about it for a moment. Think for a minute if you have any enemies in your life. And if you do, how often do you associate with them? You probably avoid them at all cost. That's what's really sad when you got a couple people feuding in the church, and they don't want to work it out. And they want to let it drag on. You can see it visibly in how they relate to each other. One may come up the aisle over here and the other one come up on the other side. They're not going to be together with each other. One may leave early and the other one leave behind. But do they ever walk out together? You say, well, yeah, they do. That's a husband and a wife. They have to walk out together. So the stress here is on the word labor, just as in the previous was on the term work. So it's talking about this cost, this exertion, this fatigue, and all the exhaustion that it entails. John says over in 1 John 3, Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. You love the brethren. One of the first things you realize after you become a Christian is all of a sudden you're flooded with all this love and you're like, where did all this come from? I have a totally different outlook of people right now. Where did that happen? That is the evidence of salvation. That's the byproduct of God's saving faith. Romans 5 and verse 5 tells us where it comes from. It comes from the Holy Spirit, is who's been given to you. And He sheds the love of God in your heart. So if you don't have any love for anybody, you're lost. Because He says in the verse, he who does not love his brother abides in death. And believers don't abide in death. Unbelievers do. Paul said to the Romans, since they had been justified by faith, that their hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into their hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to him. And then third, it says they have a steadfastness or a patience of hope. And here, this is talking about the same thing that was given at salvation. We have been given a living hope. You know, prior to Christ, we didn't have any hope. We had fear. Fear of the future. We didn't have any hope of heaven. But yet, just about every person you talk to, unless you talk to an atheist, talk about going to heaven. I've only, in my 35 years of being a Christian, maybe only a couple times, I can count on one hand, when I've talked to someone who told me that they didn't believe they were going to heaven. Everybody else usually says, we're going to heaven. And I know at every funeral service, it's that. But, you know, yeah, I understand. But at the same time, at a funeral, I'm not going to preach this person into heaven. If I know something about the person, I'll share that information. And if it's information about whether they were a Christian or not, I'll share that information, right? My saying whether they're in heaven or hell is not going to change where they are. So my focus then is not on the person in the casket. My focus is on the family sitting in the pew, the family and the friends. And what do they need to hear? The gospel, the good news, right? Because in most cases, this is the only time that they'll hear it. And it's sad it takes a funeral to hear it. I worked in the funeral business for a little while. And that's tough. Going to somebody's house or even calling somebody up and say, you know, I'd like to come and visit you and talk to you about prearrangements. You go, what? You come talk to me. That's very difficult business. Because nobody wants to talk about dying. But we're all going to die. And we all think we're not. But we are. We keep counting on the rapture. That you're not going to die. You're going to be like Enoch and just went up into heaven. He walked with God and he was no more. Or be like Elijah that went off in a chariot of fire. The way things work for me, that probably won't happen and I will die. But that's been promised, right? The wages of sin is what? Death. So that's why we see things die. That's why we have death and disease and destruction. Well, they had this patience of hope, and it was a living hope, as Peter talks about it, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and this hope was in his personal return. Notice verse 10, I'll just allude to it, but he says there that they were waiting for his son from heaven. They had hope in Jesus, waiting on his return, hoping that he would return. And it says there, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. And so Paul saw this. It proved their election. It confirmed their salvation. He perceived it with his eyes. And he saw that this group was genuine. They were the elect. They were chosen by God, by his sovereign loving purposes, apart from any human effort or any human wisdom. It's like what Jesus said to the disciples. You did not choose me. I chose you. And beloved, that's the same for all of us. We didn't really choose him. He chose us. We love him because he first loved us. He chose us first because we weren't in a condition to be able to choose him because we're dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And so as we go through this, I want you to see what this church looked like. And I want you to see what the church is supposed to look like. I know in the history of our church, we've had some battles, right? We've had some bad situations. But, you know, that's in the past now. It's like in that movie Lion King, where that monkey hits Simba on the head and he's going, "Why'd you do that?" He goes, "I don't know. It's in the past." It's all in the past now. All that was in the past. Let's focus on the future. Let's focus on the here and now. Are we a saved church? Because that's what we need to focus on. And if we are a saved church, then there will be certain things that come from that. And so that's what I want to talk about. So obviously the beast back there hanging on the wall has overtaken our time, so we're going to have to stop here. But we'll pick up here next time, recapping just a few things I said, but we'll pick up right here and feast on the Word once again. Father, we thank you so much for this morning and for this time we've had together, and we just praise you for it. Lord, you're so rich in mercy. Thank you for providing. Thank you for letting us have this time together. Thank you, Father, for your salvation that's been given by Christ. We thank you that we enjoy your salvation that you've given. You chose us for the foundation of the world to be yours. We praise you for that, Father. And I pray if there's someone in here today, they come to the realization that they're not saved, that God, they would call upon your name right now, and that you would save them. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.